In Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire in the middle of a bush, burning with fire but not consumed. God said to Moses, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Our text today could justly be described as the holy ground of the Scriptures. As the one who said before Abraham was born, "I am." This same one is executed at the hands of men, all according to the will of God, committing himself into the Father's hands, who was, in the words of Isaiah 53:10, we read, pleased to crush him. Where we pick up the story today, in Luke 23, Simon of Cyrene is bearing the cross of Jesus behind Jesus. The daughters of Jerusalem are mourning. Jesus tells them to weep for themselves in light of the judgment to come. So I'm going to read our text and then pray, and we will jump into it. We're picking it up in Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. It says, "Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' He said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Father, your grace to us is utterly astounding. And while we don't take our shoes off, we do recognize our need to remove what blinds us to the glory, the beauty, and the agony of what we read here, that we may live crucified, joyful lives in obedience to our Lord, the one crucified for us in obedience to you. I pray that we would rightly see the cross of our Lord as foundational to all things, including our very lives. I pray this in his name. Amen. For 2,000 years, faithful Christians have been clinging to and proclaiming the cross of our Lord. The church's proclamation of the cross of Christ is centered around what is described in our text this morning, the willing and excruciating self-sacrifice of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to understand what is going on here from a heavenly cosmic scale. If we could just zoom out from this hillside outside Jerusalem and consider, as we begin, exactly how did we get here on this hill outside Jerusalem? How did we get here? We're going to see why we got here. And finally, where do we go from here? So how did we get here? The original and innocent image bearers of God were given great freedom in the garden paradise of Eden to eat freely. God said to Adam, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." They ate, they died. Physically, eventually, spiritually, immediately. And in his grace, God himself clothed Adam and Eve with animal skin in the garden, replacing their self-made attempts to hide their nakedness and their shame, and then expelled them out of the garden paradise of Eden, guarding it with cherubim, angelic beings. So outside of Eden, Cain and Abel, the first of many to be born in Adam, brought sacrifices to the Lord. Cain's came from the ground, Abel's came from the flocks. But it was the heart behind their sacrifices that distinguished the two in the eyes of God, and eventually led to Cain taking the life of his own brother, which was not a sacrifice, but angry bloodthirst. When the Lord questioned him, saying, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain responded, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Man has been and is in a helpless, destructive, self-exalting spiral apart from the redeeming grace of God." See, sacrifice is nothing new for humanity. For the pagan, sacrifice is to an idol, to manipulate the idol in order to serve self, to bring blessing, protection, fertility, success. For God's people, worshiping the one true Creator God as he has revealed himself and as he has required, it's not twisting God's arm to bless, but rather a recognition that he has blessed, protected, and provided for the worshiper. It is a recognition one belongs to him. And the life given in sacrifice enables access to the holy and living God. So the fellowship and access which was lost in the paradise of Eden was enabled in a very shadowed way through the sacrificial system received by Moses in the law on Sinai. See, blood is required, life is required to approach the living God in all of his glory and fullness and holiness. In the tabernacle, later the temple, both screamed of restricted access. It is only the right people, the priest, doing the right things, sacrifices, in the right way, according to the law, which enabled the right worship and access to the one true God. And so, for generations, the sacrifices from the fruit of the ground and animals were given at the proper place, killed, burned, or kept by the priest to eat as their provision from God. It was a never-ending reminder that God alone is holy. He alone is God. He alone is the one from whom all blessings flow, including life itself, which is access to the living God. So, the sacrifice of Luke 23 is utterly unique. See, sacrifices were made at the temple, tabernacle, later the temple, the place of God's presence on earth. These places were holy, unique, and beautiful in their way. Christ was sacrificed at a place called the skull, known by death. Sacrificial animals were to be unblemished. After being examined over and over, Christ is declared not guilty, and yet his body is bloodied and beaten. Sacrificial animals would be sacrificed among other sacrificial animals. Jesus is sacrificed among criminals. Animals sacrificed by a priest, Jesus by the state, according to the demand of the chief priests and elders. Sacrificial animals were not tortured, mocked, beaten, arrested, tried, betrayed. Jesus endured all of this. The animals were examined to be unblemished by a priest before they were executed. Jesus was declared to be not guilty and righteous before and after he died, but not by the priest, but by the Roman Gentile governor and then the Roman Gentile centurion in charge of his execution. Animals gave temporary access. Jesus enables perpetual access. Animals are numerous. The sacrifice of Jesus is singular, once for all, the just for the unjust. Animals were passive. Jesus was active, motivated by love for the Father and those he came to save. The animals never said a word as they were sacrificed. Jesus prays for forgiveness for those involved in his death. Animals could not promise paradise. Jesus can and does. Animals are burned or consumed. Jesus will be buried. And his body, eat and drink the emblems of his sacrifice, remembering, proclaiming his death until he comes. Remembering so as to live crucified lives ourselves. So the constant sacrifice in the temple was a constant reminder that life is required to be in right relationship with the living Creator God. And as Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." See, sons and daughters of Adam are unable to obey in such a way apart from the transformative grace of God in Christ. It is the cross of Christ which enables us to live crucified lives for his sake, loving, serving, following, obeying, proclaiming him. And so the sacrifice we see here is utterly unique, but it is not unexpected. A man named Simeon expected this. more than three decades previously in the temple, he told Jesus' mother Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." The opposition reaches a fever pitch in Luke 23. This sign, the Savior, some will rise, others will fall, all as they violently oppose him. Jesus himself expected this. 18:31, he said to the disciples, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. After they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Genesis 3:15 expected this. The seed of woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. He himself is crushed on the heel. His wounds will lead to death. His death will be gloriously temporary. Satan's destruction is sure. Isaiah expected this, as we read earlier, from the suffering servant who would come, Isaiah 52 and 53. Psalm 22 of David looked forward to this and is alluded to by what takes place on the cross of Christ. The glorious cross of Christ has been a long time coming. This was the purpose of his coming. And as we've seen leading up to this, all seemed out of order on the last day of Jesus' life. As the Son of God beautifully, painfully submits to the Father's will, he's betrayed, arrested, denied, humiliated, beaten, convicted of blasphemy. He's examined by the kings of the earth and repeatedly found not guilty. He is exchanged for the guilty in Barabbas. And as he is about to endure the worst heaven and earth can throw at him, he tells the weeping daughters of Jerusalem to weep for themselves in expectation of the fierce judgment to come. And so now he's being led away to be crucified with criminals. If you recall in Luke chapter 5, Jesus caught some trouble from the Pharisees and scribes for associating with tax collectors and sinners while dining at Levi's house. He said in response to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So in his life and ministry, he associates with tax collectors and sinners, calling them to follow him, to sin no more. Now he's crucified among criminals, evildoers. His association with sinners and claim of being the promised Savior will lead to his death among them, which is a death for them, for you, for me. He knew this part was coming too, telling his disciples in Gethsemane 22:37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." This is a quote from Isaiah 53:12 we just read earlier. And so here he is, the Son of Man, with all glory, power, authority, numbered with the worst of men, to be crucified among them, for us. He is central to absolutely everything, including his own crucifixion. 33. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left." This place is called the Skull, or Golgotha in Latin, Calvary, because the side of the hill looked like a skull. The place looks like death and will forever be known as the place of the most important death ever died. And so with a few notable exceptions, what will take place here at the Skull reeks of death by those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The shining exception is the one being crucified who would pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." A very similar prayer will be prayed by a man named Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as the Jews, not the Romans, stone him to death. And after seeing the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, he will say, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." See, the one enabling forgiveness of sin, freedom, release from the power and penalty of sin, prays for the same for his executioners and accusers. They are ignorant of the magnitude of what they're doing. See, the strength to utter such words in such a situation is supernatural. To be hanging on a cross you are nailed to in agony, praying for those who literally fixed you there and those who manipulated and pressured to get you there. If he can be gracious to these, friend, rest assured he is gracious to you. And their ignorance is demonstrated by their words and their actions. They mock the dying God-man as he dies. It is the ultimate flex of power. The soldiers are rolling dice for his garments while he hangs there in shame. They are trying to get a souvenir to kill the time as they kill him. The people are looking. The Jewish leadership is sneering. He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Soldiers do the same, offering him sour wine. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. They mock, but yet what is written is true. This is the King of the Jews, though he bears no guilt. So Jesus is catching the vile expressions of evil and hard hearts. And as his life is leaving him in a slow and torturous way, as a public spectacle, shameful, they taunt him to save himself, not realizing what he is doing is in obedience to God and enables the salvation of those who will turn from their sin to him in humble faith. Now, these taunts by those with the religious power and the power of the sword are reminiscent of the last taunt, if you will, temptation of Christ by Satan in the wilderness of Luke chapter 5. Satan took him to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." Now, Satan, quoting Bible, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and," quote, "on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, these on Golgotha echo the taunts of their master, who enslaves them as the God-man enables release for the captives. And so the mockery goes from those with religious power to those with the power of the sword to now one who is under the power of the sword, the just power of the sword. 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, literally blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." His plea for salvation is masked in mockery. He wants the salvation Jesus offers no more than the other mockers. And so the refrain the Son of Man hears as he's dying, "If this is the Christ, if you are the Christ, are you not the Christ?" Yes, it is the Christ, doing exactly what the Christ must do. But the second shining light in this darkness is criminal number two, rebuking his crucified buddy, talking across Jesus, talking about him. Criminal number two says what everyone reading this is thinking: do you not fear God? Obviously not. Nobody there does except the God-man in obedience to God. And now this criminal who gets it: do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Notice the lawbreaker understands the justice of what he is experiencing and the injustice of what Jesus is experiencing. He is yet another who declares Jesus has done nothing wrong. Pilate, no guilt, no guilt, nothing deserving death, no guilt. Now, this guilty one affirms Jesus has done nothing wrong, knowing, affirming, owning he himself has done wrong. And so he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Notice criminal number two is the only one who calls Jesus simply by his name. He is looking forward. Jesus responds in the present. It's a precious promise. Truly, amen is the word. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What both men experience right at the moment is no paradise at all. Criminal number two is with him in his death. Today, we'll be with him in paradise. But it begs the question, what is paradise? To be in the presence of the agent of creation and the agent of redemption. Paul describes the idea, 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Later in chapter 12, he uses the same term, paradise, describing a revelation from the Lord where he was caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. John will use the word later in Revelation 2:7, quoting Jesus, saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's a fairly rare word in the New Testament, but a glorious reality. Those united with the crucified, soon to be resurrected Christ will be present with Christ after death as we await our own bodily resurrection when he returns for his own, so that we may dwell in a new creation in which righteousness dwells, where there will be no more pain, sin, or sorrow, because the former things will have passed away. See, paradise in the presence of Christ is a most glorious promise. And as one has said, the cross of Christ is the key into paradise. So guilty Barabbas is exchanged for the not guilty Jesus. Guilty crucified criminal number two will be present with the not guilty Jesus in paradise. It is, as William Cooper wrote, and as we sing, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Yes and amen. And so, at the halfway point of the crucifixion, heaven responds. Darkness fell over the whole land for 3 hours. We learn from Mark, Jesus is crucified at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. The sky goes dark at the sixth hour, 12 noon. It stays dark until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. The sun is obscured. The light of the world is dying, and the world goes dark. And the veil of the temple is torn in two. the barrier to access is split wide open. That which is surrounded by images of cherubim guarding the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Looking back to the cherubim who guarded access to Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled, the veil upon which the sacrificial blood would be splattered to enable access by means of the life is now open. We've seen how we got here. Now we see why we got here. Access to reconciliation with the God we sinned against as those born in Adam. All thanks to the faithful last Adam. Moses, in Exodus 3, was commissioned, sent by God to Egypt to redeem God's people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Here, the promised prophet like Moses is enabling freedom from the power and penalty of the harsh taskmaster, which is sin itself. But in Jesus, we have not only freedom from sin, but access to the God we sinned against in full hope of eternity with him in his glorious presence. See, in him we have the ability to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are freed to do so. And so Jesus cries out in 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He has committed himself to obedience to the Father who sent him in every possible way, and even in his death. Here, the Son of David is quoting from David, Psalm 31, which is a psalm where David expresses a righteous trust and submission to God in his suffering. See, Jesus is, in his very dying words, the righteous suffering servant. And having said this, he breathed his last. He will breathe again on the third day, for now the God-man is dead. Which leads to praise from the most unlikely source. 47. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." This leader among the soldiers who crucified Jesus now praises God after he saw how Jesus died. Who prays for forgiveness for those who crucify and mock him? Who promises paradise to the one crucified next to him? Who expresses perfect trust in God as they take their excruciating dying breath? Answer is none but the Holy One. This Gentile, outsider Roman praises God and yet again proclaims his innocence. And so the crowds beat their breasts as a sign of mourning as they go home. The women who follow Jesus from Galilee are watching. These are witnesses of his death. As we'll see next week, they will be witnesses, or they are witnesses of his burial. And we'll see next week, they are witnesses of the resurrection. There is humble faith from a crucified criminal, sincere praise from a Roman centurion, and now faithful service from a member of the council, the group who paid Judas for the info, the group who arrested Jesus, accused him, made up charges, presented him before Pilate, demanded that Barabbas be exchanged and released and Jesus be crucified. That council. This Joseph is good and righteous, not consenting to their plan, waiting for the kingdom of God. This Joseph of Arimathea honors the body of Jesus, which was dishonored by many. He asked for the body, took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb where no one had been before. Thankfully, where he will not be for very long. And there is a time crunch preparing for the Sabbath day. The women see where he's buried. They go home to prepare the spices and perfumes to anoint his buried body, and they rest on the Sabbath day, anticipating taking care of the body of the Lord of the Sabbath. Thankfully, Sunday is just around the corner. Now, what we see here in Luke 23 regarding the cross of Christ is foundational to our faith. Christmas would not be a joyful time apart from the agony of Luke 23 and the glory of Luke 24. We have seen how we got here, why we got here. Now, where do we go from here? This is the turning point of history itself, and the turning point of all who will follow the Lord Jesus. Just listen to how the New Testament speaks of the significance of what we just considered. Paul, Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which," speaking of the cross, "through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Can you say the same? Can you say the same? Ephesians 2:13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it," the cross, "having put to death the enmity." Do you know such relational unity and peace centered around the one who is our peace? Philippians 2:8, speaking of Jesus, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Are you able to, in the preceding verses, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others? Colossians 1:20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Do you live as though you are at peace with God, or mock him through your words and actions? Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Do you live in Christ as though you still have to bear the burden of your sin after he has taken it out of the way, living your life with angst and dread in the face of such a compassionate Christ. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Do you live to sin and spurn righteousness at every opportunity? If so, you do not know him, nor the healing found in his wounds. The life of the righteous in Christ is a constant, willful, dependent battle to put off the old and to put on the new. Hebrews 13:11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Are you willing to bear reproach for the sake of Christ, with full assurance and hope of the eternal city which is to come? What is it to bear his reproach? It's living a crucified life, dead to sin, self, and the world. Not making a home here, but rather seeking the home to come. It is to be a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. We don't gain access through the blood of animals. We have access through the blood of Christ himself. Our worship is demonstrated through our cross-bearing obedience to our Lord. One more. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, quote, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs, and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So is the cross of Christ nonsense or absolutely necessary to you? Is the cross of Christ nonsense or absolutely necessary to you? That really is the question. The wisdom of the world would say this is utter foolishness and nonsense. The wisdom of the Creator would say this has been a long time coming and is absolutely necessary. See, looking to the crucified soon to be in our text, resurrected Christ, is the first step of faith. Recognizing, like criminal number two, you're justly condemned under the law of God and stand to justly endure the righteous wrath of God apart from the God-man who is our perfect substitute and gives access to the God we sinned against, which is life itself. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in need of life in the righteous Christ. Faith in Christ is a turning from the sin which separates us from God, turning to the one who reconciles us to God, believing he is who he claimed and demonstrated himself to be. It is to trust in him alone to save you from the power and penalty of sin, loving him above all else, surrendering yourself to him, all of which is enabled by God and is a gracious gift from him. Such a one becomes what the Bible calls a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Where we begin the lifelong process of becoming what we are and what we are declared to be in him by faith, namely righteous. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man, which is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. And so the future hope of our past and present salvation is when we will be glorified, being made like our Lord, seeing him as he is. And all of this transformative glory required the excruciating events of our text in Luke 23. Thankfully, death will not hold him. Let's pray. God, what a holy sight we see. I pray that you would, as the song goes, keep these scenes before us. I pray that we would stay downwind of ourselves, as this is what it took to redeem us, to reconcile us to you. I pray that we would enjoy the freedom of obedience to you as we pursue righteousness in you. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.